You have your Bibles, can you turn with me to 1 Samuel 15? And we'll begin at verse 7 and we'll work our way to verse 21. We're kind of hitting the middle of the story here, but to give some context, if you can remember, God gives Saul the mission to wipe out the wicked Amalekites. And so here is Saul, and you know he's responding to that mission. And we're starting in verse 7. We're going to go to verse 21. I know that ending might be abrupt, but there's a part, I should say part 3, coming up. But as we read this, can we all stand together? Can we stand in reverence for the word? 1 Samuel 15, beginning with verse 7. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the church. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry. And he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this story was written down for your people. For people of faith, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to speak to us. To speak to us in a way in which the scriptures come alive. Speak to us in a way in which we have understanding. Speak to us in a way where there's awakening and where there's conviction. And it's not just about what we are to believe about you, but also what duty is required of us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Adele, Some of you know her, a Grammy Award-winning singer. She once said, "I have insecurities, of course, but I don't hang out with anyone who points them out to me." And when you think about it, it's funny, and it's funny because it's true. And she's kind of getting at the fact that insecurities are painful. We don't like to be reminded of them. We don't like the fact that we even have them. And she's the one who's saying this, right? Insecurity touches all of us. Even the most talented, even someone like Adele, even the most successful, even the most beautiful. I'm always just shocked to hear movie stars or models say how they feel so ugly. And I'm like, what in the world? But we all have insecurities, right? We all have things that make us feel small and unacceptable. You know, we all have quiet conversations with ourselves, and one of the questions we're always asking ourselves is, am I good enough? And we struggle through that. And the thing about insecurities is that they can be all-consuming and debilitating. And that's not just in the Christian world, it's everywhere. And this struggle with insecurity, is this just a fact of life we got to deal with? And the answer is yes and no. You know, in one sense, it's no, because when God had made Adam, he was an image bearer of God in the most perfect way. He was a son of God, and he was loved by God. And he enjoyed his status and his fellowship with God. Kind of to get at what I'm talking about, he wasn't working the garden and thinking, man, I'm above this. I'm better than this. I'm better than this menial job here working the garden. No. Because he enjoyed being a son of God. He enjoyed being that image bearer of God. But after Adam fell in sin, in some sense, we can say he was no longer a son of God, but a stranger to God. And that image of God that he once bore in all its beauty was tarnished. And what did he do? He covered himself, right? He hid himself. In that way, sin, it actually has a shrinking effect on us, literally. I mean, it makes us feel small. And ever since Adam, man has been plagued by that feeling of smallness and insecurity. And man is trying to build up a name and an identity outside of God, trying to rid himself of this feeling of being small and trying in different ways to become bigger and better. And here in our text, we see the effects of the fall at work in Saul's life. And as we do, we can't help but see ourselves, right? We've been seeing how Saul, in so many ways, is a reflection of ourselves. And do we not all feel little in our own eyes at times? Now, is insecurity this cancer of the soul that we all just have to suffer through for the rest of our lives? God's word says no. God offers us hope. He gives us hope, and he's provided that provision in his son, Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're going to talk about this afternoon. Now, God says to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king." And you know, we read in the beginning of the story that Saul, he spares King Agag, and he spares the best of the animals. And that language there, it's such a rebellion against the instruction of do not spare, right? And he spares. He doesn't carry out the mission, and the Lord says that I regret that I have made him king. And not only is this about Saul's disobedience, but we see that Saul's disobedience, it turned a mission of divine justice into imperialism, which God had not intended. And it didn't just turn a mission of justice into imperialism, it turned into so much more than that as we get into the story. Now, Samuel's response, it's raw, isn't it? He's angry. It says that he cried out to the Lord all night. It's a very interesting response in some sense, right? Now, we're not given a specific explanation on why he was so angry, but I think we can have a good idea if we just take time to put ourselves in the shoes of Samuel. Here's rebellious Israel, who without faith and out of a breach of faith asks Samuel and God for a king like all the other nations. And when Samuel hears that, he's displeased by that request. And so he goes to God, and God says, actually, why don't you grant them that? Why don't you allow that? And actually, Samuel, I'm going to need you to anoint a king that they had requested. And so Samuel follows God's orders, and he anoints Saul. Saul's the chosen one. So he goes through all of that, and Saul is a complete disaster, isn't he? And the consequences are great. And then after all of that, God goes, you know, I regret that I made Saul king. Now, if you think about it that way, I mean, Samuel's anger, it's not shocking. I mean, can you imagine for Samuel the frustration and the confusion and the anger? Maybe some of us are taken aback by Samuel's anger. Like, wow, that's not how a man of God should behave or act. How bold of him to do something like that. But isn't Samuel's raw emotion and his anger, when we see that, isn't that what actually makes the Bible so engaging? And I say that because isn't real life like this? That this happens sometimes. You know, we get angry. You know, we get angry at God. You know, we move in faith. We move according to God's will, trying to do the right thing, and it just seems like everything is going wrong, and you're moving closer towards disaster. And you're just angry. You know, in discipleship class just a few hours ago, we were looking at Robert Germain Thomas, the missionary, and we were going over his first year out in China, and how in that first year, he loses both his wife and his unborn child. Like, this stuff is real. You know, here's this man of God who loves the gospel and loves Jesus, makes these tremendous sacrifices, goes on a four-month voyage to Asia, only to have his wife die and his unborn child die in the first year. I wouldn't be surprised if there was a moment that we don't know about where he was angry. And have God's plans ever made you angry? It happens, doesn't it? It happened to Samuel. It's happened to me. And I'm sure in some ways it's happened to you, that you've been there too. But I'm sure some of Samuel's anger, it's also directed to Saul too. Like, after hearing from the Lord, he's probably like thinking, again? Saul screwed up again? That fool. Things were so straightforward. I was so clear, and I repeated those warnings and instructions to him. I reminded him that he is the king and that he has responsibilities. And there's a lot on the line. There's a lot at stake because he's the king. This guy, is he ever going to get it? And some of us know that feeling. Whether you've been a church leader, a parent, a discipler, a teacher, you know this kind of feeling. And I'm sure it doesn't help that after all of this, God's saying, yeah, and I need you to go confront Saul. And I'm sure Samuel's like, gosh, if you just didn't screw this up, I wouldn't even have to be doing this. And so here's Samuel. He's going through a lot of emotions, isn't he? Some of us can identify with him. Moments where you're just so angry. You know, you're angry at God. You're angry at other people. You're angry at just the whole situation that you're facing. And maybe some of you, you're there right now. And you're wondering, what do I do with this anger? You know, the text tells us, Samuel shows us, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord all night long. We give God all of our anger. Even our anger that is directed to him. We give him our anger. You know what prayer is? It's laying our hearts out before God. Everything. Even the doubts, even the ugliness, even stuff directed toward God himself. We bring those things before him. Now, as the story continues, Samuel's frustration with Saul is about to boil over. So he's on his way. He's going to meet Saul. And as he's on his way, he's told that Saul built a monument to himself. And at this point, we're like King Saul's out of control. He spared King Agag, likely using Agag as this war trophy. And we see just this self-exaltation going on here. Saul needs to be rebuked. He needs to be removed. And we learn in verse 17 what else God had said to Samuel that night. In verse 17, Samuel relays those same words to Saul. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Though you are little in your own eyes. And clearly, this is not humility. This is not poor in spirit that Jesus is talking about, right? Because this is rebuke. This is not praise here. And this is what today we might call insecurity. And we saw Saul's insecurity early on when he was anointed king. Here's this big, tall guy, and he's hiding behind the baggage in this moment in which he needs to stand up as the king. If we look back at Saul's life and some of the information we get, his insecurity probably first stemmed from his family line, like his tribe, his clan. It was the least. You remember the tribe of Benjamin? Went rogue also, which he was a part of, and it created the civil war. And so his insecurity probably first stemmed from his family line, but it probably grew as we find out that there were some naysayers who despised him. And so it's something that just continued to grow. And you know, we all have things that make us feel insecure too, that make us feel small. And for some of us, it is our family. It is where we come from. It is who our family members are. You know, for some of us, it's our childhood. Where we grew up, how we grew up, things that were said to us when we were young. You know, I think about words, you know, spoken to me from classmates or from other people, you know, that were just condescending, that was either racist or just telling me I'm dumb or something like that, and it just sticks with you. You guys know what I'm talking about? Some of the things that make us feel small are disabilities, racism, failure, sins, mistakes, maybe not having the status symbols of our culture, beauty, success, wealth. And the thing about these insecurities is that, man, they stay with us, don't they? Even from a young age, they just stay with us. And what happens is we kind of create this world that we live in, this make-believe world, where we're this small person, right? And then we see everything in light of our insecurities. And we relate everything, our relationships, what people say to us, back to our insecurities. I mean, it gets so toxic for us. And then it just pops up here and there every now and then. And it gets to us. You know, some of you know, we were teaching in Oaxaca, Pastor Aaron and I, you know. Pastor Aaron, he had the morning session, and I had the afternoon session. And I remember Pastor Aaron was teaching, and, you know, the students, they're all just eating it up. And then, you know, after he was done, they're like breaking out in applause. I'm like, oh, man, I'm encouraged by that. And then I do my class, and then it's over. There's no applause. Oh, okay. Well, you know, that's the first day. Well, you know, day two, Pastor Aaron finishes his session. They break out in applause again. I'm like, oh. And then it's my session. I'm done. No applause. What's going on? And at that point, you know, some of my insecurities, like, am I really doing a good job teaching? You know? And Pastor Aaron was awesome this past week, you know, teaching. But isn't that weird how those things kind of just pop up on you? And then you just relate everything back to your insecurities and the world that you created. This is how powerful our insecurities are, right? And what do you do when you feel small? Just look at what Saul does. He spares King Agag as a trophy, and he builds a monument to himself. This is what we do when we feel small and insecure. We collect trophies, and we build monuments to ourselves. In other words, we try to make ourselves big to make up for it. Saul, he literally did that. He made himself big by making this monument to himself. And we see that people do that today. Trophy rooms, statues, name and lights. It's the same thing. And it's not just in the world, you know, it's in the church too. I remember going to a very famous church in Orange County. I go there, I'm in the quad area, and I was shocked. I see a statue of the founder of the church, like right there in the quad. You know, even in the church, you see this kind of stuff. But don't we all try to make ourselves big in some way, if we're honest with ourselves? You know, are any of you guys credit hoarders? You always want to take the credit. You're always hungry for getting the credit. Yeah, that was me. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, and when you're a credit hoarder, it eats you up when you don't get the credit. And it's something you did, right? And, you know, when you're always trying to seek the credit, trying to build a monument to yourself, every now and then, you know, Laura, she'll be reading, like some Christian material or this and that, and she'll come up to me and she'll be like, honey, man, did you know that, you know, in this story, you know, In the Bible, you know, it's speaking of this, and you know, it's pointing us and teaching about Jesus in this way. I've never heard of that. And I'm looking at her like, you never heard of that, huh? I preached on that like a year ago. You know? And I don't even care that she's getting blessed. I'm like, I want the credit. I said that before you even read that. That's what we do. Building monuments to ourselves. We use words to build monuments. Boasting, that's the obvious one. Always got to talk about what we've done, where we've been, what we've accomplished. Being a know-it-all. You know, we're always feeling like you got to dispense advice on the ignorant. Right? Oh, let me educate you. Right? Let me teach you. Sometimes as we're talking, all of a sudden it's grandstanding. Right? Oh, you're giving your opinion, but you're really just kind of putting yourself up there. And it's sad that sometimes we do that even in church settings. We do that even with family. You know, I marry a lot of couples, and you know, I even think about my own marriage, and sometimes even marriage is building a monument to yourself. You know, you're seeking a spouse to help build up your monument, that they might be another trophy in your life. Boy, and how we raise our kids, not for their well-being, but to be monuments to ourselves. And what is social media a lot of the times? Let's be honest. Digital monument building to self. Why do we do that? Why do we always do those crazy things? Because so many of us were small in our own eyes. We've left Eden, and we're small in our own eyes. You know, the other thing that we do is self-justifying. Or to put it another way, we spin everything. You know, when Saul and Samuel meet, Saul gives this loud blessing. Blessed, you know, be to you. And it's so loud, it's kind of suspicious, right? You know, he's hiding something. He's hoping there's something that Samuel doesn't take notice of. And then Samuel says, what then is this hearing of animals that I hear? Because wasn't your mission, correct me if I'm wrong, wasn't it that you were to spare nothing? You were to devote everything to destruction? And what's Saul's response? But Samuel, it says, for the people spared these animals. Not me. For the people. It was the people. And Saul, he had already done that before, and he's doing it again. Classic blame shifting, right? Just spinning it. And I love what he says later. We've spared these things, so that we can sacrifice to the Lord your God. We saved the best so we can sacrifice. So he takes a little religion, sprinkles it on his disobedience to make it better. Give Saul credit. He knows how to spin things, doesn't he? Does a clever job of trying to get off the hook. I didn't do it completely, but I'm doing this other good thing. I didn't do it completely, but I did this other good thing. And you know what he does when he does that? He tries to put God and Samuel in a position that if they get angry with him, they're going to look like the bad guys because they're so rigid and unreasonable. I haven't done it completely, but I've done this other good thing. Oh, how can you get mad at me? Oh, if you do, oh, you're rigid. You're unloving. You're loveless. Look how he's trying to turn it. He's trying to spin it. And we do that all the time. You know, I remember one time, Laura just, she was just done with me. Like, why, after you finished with your plate, why can't you take it to the sink? 10 feet away, for whatever, that's like the hugest challenge for me. Taking my plate, lifting it up off the table, and walking 10 feet and putting it in the sink. But when she told that to me, I'm like, you're going to get on me for this? I wash the clothes. I'm doing this other good thing. You're going to get on me about this? What about doing this and doing these other good things? And so, you know, we use good things in our faith to justify disobedience and how we can be so clever. And what does Samuel say? He's like, stop! He is so exasperated, right? Saul's continuing to self-justify. He saw him do it before. Can't take it anymore. Will you just stop? Stop with all this spinning. And if you live or work with someone like this, you know how maddening this could be. Never owns up, never their fault, never says sorry. Why does Saul do this? Why is he always spinning it? Self-justifying all the time. It goes back to feeling small. Because when you feel small, hearing someone point out your weakness or wrongdoing, it's too painful to face. It threatens your big dealness. Don't you know I'm a big deal? You know, people start pointing, start popping that balloon. You know, you gotta preserve yourself. And so your instinct is to preserve that you're a big deal, your big dealness. And so you self-justify and you spin everything. It's just spinning, spinning, spinning. And you notice, like, at the end of our passage that we read, Samuel says straight up to him, "You disobeyed." And then Saul goes, "No, I did obey." And then he starts spinning again. The people. The people. And he can't stop. Because he's so little in his own eyes. And he's so far from Eden. You know, if you don't spin, when you're in that place and you don't spin, whatever weakness or wrong that someone's pointing out, it's going to crush you. You can't face it. You know, you don't want to face it. And brothers and sisters, maybe there is a word of the Lord to maybe some of you. You know how to spin things. You know, there's certain things in your life, you know it needs to be right. But you've been spinning for a very long time. And God's saying, stop. Like, it needs to stop, like, now. You know, we can fool other people, but we can't fool the Lord. And God doesn't say that because, you know, he's mean and angry and ready to get off his throne to punish you. But it's because he loves you. He lovingly says it. Will you just stop? Stop with all the spinning. And so here's what the Lord is saying to Saul. And, you know, he says, you're little in your own eyes, but you're the head of the tribes of Israel. You're the king. And God anointed you as king, right? You know, if there's one man in Israel who should not have been insecure, wouldn't it have been Saul? Tall, handsome, war hero, king. I mean, can you have a better resume than that? And then if you look at the end of chapter 14, there's just this little blurb about all the victories that he experienced and that he led. I mean, it was victory after victory, success after success. He's a war hero. He's a king with movie star good looks. And he's super insecure. What do we learn about insecurity? That nothing is ever enough. Nothing is ever enough. You know, trying to make up for your insecurity, it's just going to take you into a deep pit that you can't get out of. You know, Saul, he would never get over his insecurity, and it would ultimately destroy him. Some of you know how Saul's life ends. He falls on his sword, and he kills himself. Look, just take in that last scene. This is what insecurity does. He's so insecure that he'll later chase down and try to kill King David. And some of you know the story. He goes to this place called Nob. He thinks that there's these priests that have rebelled against him, and he slaughters all the priests. And then it says, women and children too. His own people. Oh, he devotes them to destruction. And yet he spares the Amalekites, the sinners. What's the problem? The problem is the same at the very bottom. He's insecure. And so there's just this sobering picture that we have in him. Insecurity is a cancer. It's deadly. Let's not equate it with being shy. You know, sometimes we feel like, oh, this is harmful. Oh, you're insecure, you know. It's a cancer. We don't deal with it. In American culture, we even think sometimes being insecure, feeling small is a good thing. We're like, yeah, you know, take that chip on your shoulder and, like, use it for motivation, you know? Use it as a great motivator, you know, prove people wrong. And you know what? People accomplish a lot when they have that drive from insecurity. Yeah, I'm going to prove people wrong, critics, naysayers, all that stuff. You know, them making me feel small, I'm going to show them, I'm going to be big. But I'll tell you what. That being a good thing, that's an outright lie. That's what the Bible is telling us. No, no, don't do that. No, we Americans, we like that kind of stuff because we're like, oh, that works. Achievement, success, look at all this. It's destructive. That's what the Bible is saying. So it speaks into our American mindset. It says, no. Okay, you'll achieve some success, but no, it's going to kill you in the end. That's what the scriptures are saying. And nothing will ever be enough. We see the dangerous power of insecurity here. And so for us, I mean, if we have that, we got to say this is a big deal here that we're struggling with or that we're dealing with. Now, did God give Saul any hope or help? Yeah. What does Samuel remind him? Not only are you the king, you're like the chosen king, anointed by God himself to rule God's people. I mean, at that time, is there anything higher than that? And you see that the hope and the help was there for Saul, but he just didn't believe it. And because of that, you know, this virus of insecurity just kept growing in him. You know, Samuel's saying, God raised you up, and he anointed you, and he chose you. Look at the status that he gave you. And as we think about that, now I'm not going to say we're sitting here, we're kind of like Saul, and you know, we're a king. No, we're not a king like him. But for those of us who are in the Lord, isn't it true that we are chosen royalty? I don't think anyone can argue with me about that. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And can we think about Mary Magdalene coming and encountering the risen Jesus? And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to my Father, and I'm going to your Father. Jesus, what are you saying? I'm in the same position as you. I can call God Father just like you? You, Jesus? And here's Mary Magdalene, who was once living, you know, a life where she was demon-possessed and all this other stuff. And now she can call God Father? She's a daughter of God? I mean, that must have blown her away. My Father, and Mary, your Father too. You see, Jesus, he shares his standing with us before the Father. And so that we too are sons of God. And are we going to believe that? Because you see, what Jesus does is he brings us back into Eden. We were once out. He brings us back in into that happy, content life of being children of God, loved by God, in that place even before the fall. We're no longer strangers of God, but we're sons and daughters of God. We are loved by God. And you see, in Jesus, we're rescued out of our crippling insecurities. If only we would believe what we have in him. Do you realize that he gives us a status that takes us into God himself? There's nothing higher, brothers and sisters, and there's nothing better. You know, trying to find the answer to our insecurities outside of God just takes us down a deep pit. But do you realize going into Jesus takes us into the very opposite, where it's just going higher and higher into God himself? Has God shown his grace to you where you are in Christ? Believe what you have received. Believe it. That's a battle worth fighting for, to believe that. Your life depends on it. And every time we feel small, we're collecting trophies and building monuments, spinning things. Let's just not call it insecurity, but let's call it what it is. It's unbelief, right? It's unbelief. I don't really believe what I have. And in those moments, you know, we need to repent and remind ourselves that we are in Christ. Our life is hidden in him. We are children of God. If you want something higher than that, there's nothing outside of that that's higher. You know, John tries to get that into our heads. He says, you know, how amazing it is that God has lavished his love on us that we would be called children of God. And so we take that to heart. Take that to heart today. Do you realize our status and what we have in Jesus? I'm going to say something that's true, that's not insightful, but sometimes you just need to hear it. You are not your childhood. You are not your family background. You are not your worst sin. You are not what someone else has told you. You are not your job. You are not your looks. You are not your greatest weakness. You are not your disability. You guys are sons and daughters of the living God. Amen? Amen to that? And let us believe that and embrace that. Let us realize that Jesus is the provision. Let us realize we're living in Eden, though we live in this fallen world. And just like Adam, who wasn't really wondering, gosh, I'm above this work. I could be doing something better. I could be making more money. How foolish, you know, to even think something like that. Adam would even think something like that. And in the same way, that's when God brings us back into Eden. No matter what's going on in our lives, we are sons of God. We are daughters of God. And for that, we can be content. And we can be happy and full of joy. Jesus is our great provision. Are we insecure? Are we falling into a pit? Let Jesus raise us and rescue us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we look at Saul and we see ourselves and we realize that there are patterns in our life, there's patterns of thinking in our lives that are just killing us. And God, we know that the only provision for this is not anywhere in the world, but in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that it is him that we cling to. It is him that we believe in. And it is only in him that we'll find the kind of relief, rescue, and renewal that we're just aching for and hungering for. We thank you that in Jesus we have the fullness of God. We have all things. Holy Spirit, work faith into us that we would believe it, protect us from the lies of the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray.